You know, in all his New Testament writings, Paul only uses the word vision or visions here in this one verse. And he speaks of revelations in just a couple of verses. Back in chapter 1 of this same letter, the Apostle Paul had emphasized that he had always come to the church in simplicity and godly sincerity. It's not in flash. It's not in spiritual fireworks and visions that he came to them, but in humble, patient preaching and teaching of the word. And that's exactly how he wants to be known by them. He says in the latter half of verse 6 that he normally refrains from sharing his personal vision so that, and I'm quoting, no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Paul actively worked against the cult of the celebrity preacher that so plagues the church today. As he says in chapter 5, his team did not come like others did, emphasizing outward appearances, but instead they emphasized what was in the heart. Simple, heartfelt ministry. But since the false teachers had brought all this up in such a destructive way, Paul makes it clear that this simple ministry philosophy of his did not mean that God had not given him some extraordinary visions and revelations along the way. Indeed, we know from Acts 16 that Christ had revealed his will to Paul to go on a mission to Macedonia through a vision that he gave the apostle in the night. A vision of a Macedonian man saying, come over here and help us. And of course, we all know that he had some intense experiences or visions of the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, which he refers to multiple times. You know, the Puritan Thomas Brooks once said that though heaven is God's palace, yet it is not his prison. God is quite free to, as it were, come down and to engage human beings in various ways to deal with us. And that may even be through visions, especially in this apostolic era of the early church that we read about here before all the New Testament scriptures had been written and gathered and canonized. And Paul now comes to verses 2 to 6 with this disclosure of this really powerful vision that he had experienced 14 years earlier. Think about that. For 14 years, we don't know that he ever spoke of it. We have nothing else, no other record. Apparently he didn't speak of it for 14 years. Look how now he tells of his vision in the third person, like it happened to someone else. Paul says in verse 2, I know a man. But you see, it's himself he's speaking of here. I mean, I'll say more about this. He sort of gives away what he's doing in verse 6 when I think he implies, if you read the full context of verse 6, that if he did wish to speak of this vision as being his own, he'd in fact be telling the truth. And then in verses 7 to 10, he makes the point that a thorn in his flesh had been given him by God to keep him humble and dependent on the Lord. Why? Precisely because he'd been given such great visions like this one. I mean, I think that's clearly implied. So you ask, why does Paul use the third person instead of the first person? Paul is in fact showing through this obviously transparent verbal ruse that while he's constrained to speak of this matter by the personal attacks upon him by his opponents in Corinth, nevertheless, he really wants to make it clear that speaking of this great vision is not some kind of real boast in himself, and it's not lording it over others either. It's also true that according to verse 4, there were parts of this vision, at least the audible parts, that the Lord had told him not to tell anyone. So I think the apostle's just being abundantly cautious here as he relays it. But make no mistake, in speaking of a man he knows that guy really well, it's himself. Paul says that this man who had this vision was in Christ. And actually, that's quite important. If you have a close encounter with the, the very being of the holy God. You had better be in Christ, in union with the gracious mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. Because for sinners to have close encounters with God without Christ would involve their immediate destruction. In his marvelous book, The Whole Christ, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way: if Christians can have any enjoyable communion with God, it must be holy enjoyment based on the holiness of both parties. The holiness of both parties, God and man. And that holiness that we have to have an enjoyable communion with God, you know this, brothers and sisters, it does not, it cannot ever come from us. But it comes instead from our union with Christ. People who are not in Christ by faith, but who pray for direct visions or experiences of God or of the divine, truly don't know what they're praying for. And it's actually a true mercy of the Lord that he doesn't answer their prayers in the way they want. Now, again, Paul, speaking of himself, writes this: I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was called up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Now, the third heaven, don't overthink this. It simply means a high, high heaven, the exalted heaven. It means a very, very exalted experience of God himself. In verse 3, he describes it as being called up into paradise, using ancient Sanskrit word that really is kind of a picture word of a walled-in park or garden. Think about it. In what would have been 6 years after his conversion to Christ, Paul the Apostle had, in essence, the experience of going back into Eden, to paradise, the third heaven. And you know, it wasn't anything he did to get there. In both of these references to being called up, Paul uses the divine passive voice, as some language scholars call it, which means you could almost add the words "by God" to both these sentences in English. 14 years ago, I was called up by God to the third heaven. And then after that, I know that this man was called up by God into paradise. The phrase "called up" is the same word used to describe the Spirit of the Lord carrying Philip the evangelist away from the presence of the Ethiopian eunuch. It's the same word. This experience was so overwhelming and all-consuming that Paul says in verse 3, he didn't even know if he were physically present in the third heaven, or was having what today we would call an out-of-body experience of the third heaven. He didn't know which it was. And in verse 4, he says that there were things said to him in this vision that he was told not to speak of to others. Well, if that's so, if he couldn't speak of it to others, at least the audible parts, why was he given the vision at all? Parts of which he couldn't share. I mean, what would be the point of that? I've wondered that through the years, honestly. And I was helped this week by a comment by John Calvin about this passage. Calvin said, "Why was what was said to him buried in perpetual silence?" I answered, said Calvin, that this took place for the sake of Paul himself, for one who had such arduous difficulties awaiting him, enough to break 1,000 hearts, was required to be strengthened by special means that he might not give way, but might persevere undaunted. Truly, God gives us what we need, even before we need it. If we're to serve him in any self-sacrificial ministry, and isn't all forms of ministry, even parenthood and childcare and caring for aging parents, isn't every form of ministry in some way, by definition, self-sacrificial? If we are to serve God with self-sacrificial ministry, we are going to need Him to meet our needs in this same way. And He will do this. He will do this. All my adult life now, as I have endured my own difficulties in life and ministry sufficient to break 1,000 hearts, some of it because of things I've done, down to this very day, I have often thought of an event that happened to me when I was about 14 years old. And in 34 years of public ministry, I have never spoken of this. And I wrestled a lot this week with whether to speak of it at all. But when I read Vance, "To Help Us Persevere Through Trials," I thought it might be a blessing to you, and that's my hope, to share this experience that I had. Even though it happened to me about 6 years before I was converted, I have often thought since then that it was indeed a vision from the Lord. Or maybe it was a vividly and utterly unforgettable dream, vividly real. Or maybe it was just an incredibly strong mental impression that took over my brain function for several minutes. Or maybe it was a reaction to something I ate at lunch. I don't know. Maybe I was dehydrated. I don't know what it was to this day. God knows. But not knowing that doesn't mean that I can't understand it as coming from the Lord, who ordains all things that come to pass, and that He's used it in my own life over all these years. But just to make sure I don't get a call from the presbytery this week, let me note that Presbyterians don't believe that personal visions, if that even was what this was, have any authority in the teaching ministry of the church. And I would agree with that thought entirely. In fact, I would defend it to the death, sola scriptura. And yet, the Lord does work beyond scripture every day to providentially bless and cheer us on our pilgrim way. Not through new authoritative revelations that add to the scriptures, of course. We're not Joseph Smith here. But through our lives with our friends and our wives and our husbands and conversations that we have and the presence of children and music and sunlight and moonlight and stories and thunderstorms and birdsong and sickness and dreams and perhaps visions of a sort. Though I will be honest with you, the word vision is a very slippery word. I really don't know what one exactly is. I do know something happened to me that ordinary Saturday evening when I lay down in my bed to rest for a few minutes before our mother called us to the dinner table. It was a completely normal afternoon. I felt perfectly fine. I lay down in my room, and I have no memory of even closing my eyes or falling asleep, so I don't know if I was asleep. But I know I was immediately present in a vast arid desert, lifeless but beautiful, full of light. And I remember the sound of the wind rushing by my ears as I moved through the air. And I was not under any locomotion. I wasn't walking, but I was moving almost by thought through this air. And I saw in a distance a oasis. And I got closer and closer to it just by looking at it. And as I approached it, I slowed down and I finally came to the edge of this vast jungle, this incredible oasis. And I began to enter into this oasis slowly, and I'm noticing the glory of this Eden, this park, this enormous, fruitful jungle. Birds flying, butterflies, bird song, shafts of sunlight coming down, vines with flowers on them. It was exquisite. I felt totally safe. I felt totally full of wonder and awe. And I remember I came kind of to the center of this park, and I began to be lifted up in it. And it was sort of a gradual experience of just going up and observing and seeing the birds flying. And I remember one odd thing. On the limbs of the trees, there were places where the limbs had broken and healed off, and there was wells, you know, where water had gathered on these great limbs, and the birds were using it as a kind of bird bath. I mean, it was incredibly detailed. Like, if those of you who are technical will understand this, like a 5G experience, it was incredibly vivid, incredibly memorable, beautiful. I could smell the flowers. And so I'm ascending up through this canopy in this dream or vision or whatever it was, and I come to the top, and I come out of the canopy, and I'm above it. And I'm not afraid of the height. It's a very great height. I see it all below me. Then I go up a bit more, and all of a sudden, I'm in this channel, this fountain of golden light and flecks of gold in it, and I'm rushing up into the heavens, and I hear this sudden, glorious, unforgettable, beautiful music singing, "Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia." And then I wake up and I'm in my bed, or I come to, or whatever it was. My heart's racing. My breath is expending. I've never before or after experienced this. I went to the supper table that night when Mom called, and my dad said, because I had this big grin on my face, and Dad says, "What's wrong with you, son?" I tried to explain it to him. I think they were convinced then they really did have a strange boy. What really happened that day, I don't know. God knows. This much I know: God always gives us what we need in our lives. And let me be clear, if I had 1,000 such visions as that, or dreams, or whatever it was, I would trade them all for one page of Scripture. In my mind, this experience is lodged not under the doctrine of revelation, but under the doctrine of providence. God provides. This experience I had was not some kind of reward for being a good boy. I had done nothing. I wasn't even a disciple of Jesus yet. There was no verbal message in it for anyone else. That's one reason I've never spoken of it. But you know, it did occur to me as I read Calvin's quote this week that I have gone back to that experience and remembered it with gratitude. And I do believe it came from God in some fashion. The Lord does work to console us in so many ways, especially as the means of grace are being shared. That's the best place to put yourself in to experience that. I've spoken of this before. My mentor and father in the ministry, Lowell Sykes, when his wife was diagnosed and really plummeting into the oblivion of Alzheimer's disease, and he was still leading a very large Reformed Presbyterian church, and I remember he told me that he was covered with sorrow and despair, and one day in worship, he was sitting in the pulpit chair as the choir was singing, and they were singing, "Fairest Lord Jesus." And then they came to that line about the beautiful Savior, the Lord of the nations. And my friend Lowell said, he said, "Dean, I saw with perfect clarity Jesus Christ exalted in heaven in his priestly ministry, blessing and loving us." He said, not like a computer screen, not that kind of seeing, but deeper than that, truer than that. He was profoundly consoled. And never experienced self-pity from that point on in caring for his wife, Barbara. I think we should all take seriously our own experiences of God's grace in life, recognizing that only Holy Scripture is the final authority in all matters, yet the living God, who transcends even the Scriptures, is surely dealing with us. We are right to humbly trace his grace in all the experiences of life that we have. I mean, we do this all the time. One of you will say to me, the Lord really renewed my heart through that vacation I had with the grandchildren. And I don't correct you or try to somehow reshape that statement. I am delighted when you point to God's ability to refresh and restore and renew you through all kinds. Brothers and sisters, let me say it again. God gives us what we need. That's my simple message this evening. God gave the Apostle Paul what he needed 14 years, in a sense, before he needed to confront the false teachers, and yet it encouraged him all along the way during 1,000 heartbreaks of his ministry, as Calvin said. And then in verses 7 to 10, Paul returns to this theme that should be very familiar to everyone here now, the theme of God's grace coming to him in the context of his own weaknesses. You know, part of Paul's retort to the super apostles is to answer their charges that he is physically weak and that he has to endure so many troubles. And so he says to them, you know what? You're right. That's me. I'm the weak one. I'm the one who's been beaten, stoned, jailed, shipwrecked. That's me. I'm the one who's in trouble with the authorities for preaching the gospel. That's me. And you know what? God makes himself, he shows himself strong in that weakness. Many have said that verse 9, where Christ is responding to Paul's repeated prayers to take away that thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, that these words of Christ in verse 9 really are the great theme of the whole letter of 2 Corinthians. But he, that's Christ, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Of course, as we have said before, it's not that being sick or weak or imprisoned or dealing with depression is in itself a good thing. That's not the point. Paul is not saying that weakness itself is strength. He's not saying that sickness is health or that poverty is wealth or any such nonsensical thing as that. Paul is saying that when a believer owns his or her weakness or troubles or loss as coming from the providential God, and that same believer trusts that God is good in the midst of it, that Christ will faithfully work in all that for his ultimate glory and for our ultimate good and glory as well. I love what Dr. Doug Kelly says about this very point in his commentary. He says, the Apostle Paul was not a masochistic personality. He did not enjoy pain any more than any normal person would, and it certainly did not feel spiritual. Some of the most profound, fundamental, transforming works of God do not feel religious at all while they are happening. We cannot rely on our feelings to sustain us through times of trial, but instead we need to discern God's pattern of placing suffering, this is key, of God's pattern of placing suffering and glory together. And he says, it is usually only with hindsight that we can begin to trace a little of the glory. We do not see it in most cases while we're going through the pressure, the hurt, and the pain. It is later that we can look back on the basis of God's word and see the pattern and say, yes, yes, it was worth it. So again, we see, don't we, that God gives us what we need. Let that be our theme at the closing of this Lord's Day. God always gives us what we truly need. Hasn't He given you, dear Christian, hasn't He given you what you needed today, this Lord's Day? Isn't He always giving like that? Not only when those rare and wonderful visions of rapture, And not only in the steady diet of faithful scriptural exposition and teaching week after week and Sabbath after Sabbath, but as Dr. Kelly reminds us, even in those times when due to pain and trouble and loss, we cannot see the beautiful Savior. Yes, even when the fairest Lord Jesus seems farthest from us, He is still, even then, giving us what we need. Whether it is the third heaven or what we experience as the third hell or anything in between, God gives us what we need. Even during the great pandemic of all of our lifetimes, and even when the agony of national strife and division fill our sad thoughts every day, even when we can't see our dearest friends in person for months on end, even when some of us cannot even hug our grandchildren, we know, and we know, and we all know that the Lord, the faithful Lord God, Jehovah Jireh, is giving us just what we really need. Bless the Lord. Let all that is within us bless His holy name. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank You that all things, even mysterious and hard and inexplicable things, somehow, in Your wisdom, work together for the good of those who love You and are called according to Your purpose. Thank You, Father, for the witness of the apostle that speaks to us down to this day and reminds us that Your grace, Your power, and Your glory are known even in our frailty, in our frustration, experiences of Your glory. Thank You for all of this we're saying tonight. Thank You for all of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please, for the Lord's blessing to be given? And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May He make His face shine upon you. May He make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May He lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and ever. Amen.